And so what we're going to do this morning is over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at suffering, purpose, and happiness. Now, in the Christian faith, in the Christian walk, we find all three of these have a very intricate connection with one another. In other words, what I want to propose to you this morning is we don't experience true happiness, like true abiding joy. Right? And if I were just to pause for just a second and I were to ask you, hey, when was the last time that you felt truly happy? Could you remember? Like, if I were to ask you, like, where was the time where you felt truly just content in your heart over where you were in life and what has happened to you and what, like, your story, can you remember what that looked like? And what I am convinced of for many of us is that that's actually hard for us to do. I think many of us can think, oh, there's a time where I've been mostly happy. But if I were to be honest with myself, there's still some parts of me that feel very broken, maybe even disoriented, such that when I experience real joy and real happiness, I know there's things that I haven't quite healed from, things that maybe I've brought with me from my childhood, things that I've brought with me from my past, things that have happened to me in previous relationships that I know still impact and influence me and who I am. And so what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks, we're doing this is going to be a 9-week series, but we're going to break it up into three separate parts. The first 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at suffering. Then we're going to be looking at purpose. And finally, we're going to be right as we approach Easter, we're going to be looking at joy. Because what we find in the Christian life, what we find in the person of Jesus, I think what we find in the life that Jesus has called us to live, is all three of these things are intricately connected with one another. And we don't experience one without being touched by the other two. As we go through suffering, part of what makes suffering painful is we long for joy again. We long for contentment again. As we accomplish purpose, some of you have known this, like even the purposes that you feel like this is what I was built on the earth to do. I was built to be a parent. I was built to be this kind of employee. I was built to do this. And yet even still in the midst of doing the thing that you feel built and called to do, I would imagine you've also met much discouragement. There's been days where you've been disheartened. And so they're closely connected, and we can't understand one without understanding the other two. We can't discover one without being touched by the other two. And so what we're going to do over this 9-week series, which is really 3-week mini-series, is we're going to build off how do we work through and understand each of these. And so the quote that I want us to use, this is sort of our foundational quote. If you were with us last week, we used this. We're going to use this at least for the next week as well. This is by Lori Gottlieb. She's a journalist. She says this. She's helping us draw this connection between suffering, purpose, and happiness. Here's what she says. She says, "You don't get through life without suffering in some way. I want to mute the sadness, or I want to mute the pain. But you can't mute the pain and then also feel joy. If you mute one aspect of your emotional experience, you're going to mute all of it. There's one mute button. So if you mute the pain, you mute the joy. And our feelings are like a compass. They tell us what direction to go in. And if you don't access your feelings, you're kind of walking around with a faulty GPS. You don't know what direction to go in." Here's what she's saying about the human existence, and I think she captures this perfectly. You get one mute button. While we want to spend our lives minimizing the pain, reducing the pain in our life, when we do that, here's what she says, when we mute that, through whatever ways that we find to mute that, right? Some of us are numbers, right? And we scroll, or we drink, or we smoke, or like we have something that we kind of run to. Some of us, we run to things that are otherwise seemingly healthy, like work. Right, but we do some kind of way to numb the pain. Or we're distractors. We try to distract ourselves. Right? My wife knows this about me. I use Michael Scott. And she knows whenever, if you know Michael Scott from The Office, like she knows when she comes, like if she comes home and I'm watching Michael Scott, she's like, what happened? Like, I know, like, you're not watching it for the humor. You're watching it to escape. And I do. I watch it because I like to watch people just, I'll tell you all the reasons I watch it to escape. Not now. But, like, she knows, like, that's escapism for me. But what Lori Gottlieb is saying here, she says, you get one mute button. If we mute the pain, we end up muting the joy. And when we've muted both, what happens is what? You end up with a faulty GPS. We end up with a lost sense of purpose and direction in our life. And so what we're going to be doing over the next 9 weeks is we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is in your Bible. It's one of the New Testament books. That if I could describe Hebrews, what I might describe it as, it's like the New Testament book. And when I say New Testament and Old Testament, what I mean is your Bible's roughly divided, with the New Testament being all the books that were written about the story of God and the story of how God interacts with people, saves people, pursues people, redeems people. Like, that's your Old Testament. Once Jesus was born, when Jesus arrives in the incarnation, Christmas, the Christian hope has started, your New Testament takes off. But Hebrews is sort of the one book in your New Testament which kind of summarizes the story of everything here, particularly Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, which is what we're going to be doing over the next 9 weeks. They summarize the book of Hebrews. So these two chapters summarize the book, which summarizes basically your Bible. And when the author of Hebrews tries to summarize your Bible, whoever he or she was, we don't know who wrote it, but when the author tries to summarize your Bible, they immediately connect purpose, suffering, and joy. And they connect it and they draw it together into the life of Jesus. This is what Hebrews 12, which is summarizing most of your book, says this. And let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's what the author says. The joy that Jesus was set before him is how he endured the suffering of the cross, which was his purpose. Jesus' purpose, which was the cross, the rescue of you and me, he endured the suffering for the joy that was set before him. The author's drawing all three of these together in the life, in the mission, and in the purpose, and in the person of Jesus. And so the author tells us, fix your eyes on him. So that what? Verse 3. Listen, this is the whole purpose of us going through this series on suffering. And what I want from us this morning, we're going to talk a little bit more about this this morning. But listen how they finish. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on the one in which suffering, joy, and purpose come together in the mission of God to rescue you. Fix your eyes on him so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart. You see, because I think suffering, we're at great risk with suffering, of two things happening to us. We'll talk a little bit more about this morning. I want to start by saying this. If we don't process our pain, if we don't look at our suffering, if we don't heal from our suffering, I think two things happen to us. One is we lose a sense of ourselves. Lori Gottlieb has suggested this. We lose a sense of who we are. And two, we lose a sense of who God is. And friends, just as a pastor, as a person who has both suffered and both loves Jesus, but also wrestles with aspects of that relationship, even in my own life, this is where great danger lies. Because if we lose sight of who God is, we lose sight of who we are. And I'm absolutely convinced for you and for me, the answer to enduring suffering, the answer of not growing faint, not losing heart, has everything to do with understanding who God is and understanding on who we are to him. Not just who we are on our own, but who we are to him. We understand these two pieces. I am absolutely convinced there is nothing that we can't face in life. But we have to understand who God is and who we are to him. And this is what the author is suggesting for us this morning. And so what we did last week, I want to define suffering for us because, right, like we define suffering differently and different contexts, right? Some of us suffer, and then sometimes we can look at suffering and go, that's not suffering. Right, like I have a 5-year-old who I love dearly, and she's learned how to like dramatize things. And so like if we ever cut Frozen off a little early, it's the worst night of her life. And you're like, I like Frozen too. I don't know if I would say it's the worst night of your life. Right, but like suffering becomes somewhat relative sometimes. And so what I want to do this morning is help define suffering for us. So that we, as we move through a series on suffering, you understand both a little bit of what I mean, but also because I'm convinced that this is the type of suffering that if we don't really heal from it, can steal so much from us, principally our view of ourselves and who we are to God. So let me borrow this definition from a couple of different authors, a couple of different sources, but let me say this. Suffering, this kind of pain, the kind of suffering that I'm speaking of this morning, reshapes how we see the world and ourselves. It shatters our innocence and leaves us wondering if we will ever experience joy or laughter the way we once did. It forces us to look beyond our understanding of our life's purpose, because from our perspective, it has served no purpose other than to make us suffer. Suffering both drains our desire to live and to love, causing us to withdraw in protection, to protect ourselves. It shakes both our trust in God and others, and even in ourselves. Friends, I think this is particularly true for those of us who suffer, who have endured childhood abuse. It causes you not just to lose trust in others, and especially lose trust in others who should have otherwise protected you, or that you should have protected, but often, and very often, some of that abuse causes us to lose trust in ourselves. And it results in a lifetime of making difficult decisions because we haven't learned to trust ourselves. And so this type of suffering that we're going to sermon I'm talking about is the kind of suffering that shakes our world to the point where we lose trust. We potentially lose trust in ourselves. We lose trust in who God is and his character, or we lose trust in others. It's the kind of suffering that when you smile with an asterisk. And so last week, if you were with us, I'm going to recap quickly, but I'm going to recap also for those of you who weren't with us this morning. There's 4 ways that I think we don't process suffering well. Okay, I'm going to recap these quickly. I know some of you have been around a while. Whenever I say quickly, you're like, he doesn't mean quickly. I do mean quickly. Like, I'm going to do it quickly. Watch me. But I want to just, the 4 ways that I think we process suffering from an unhealthy place. These are both just from my experience as a pastor and as a counselor in mental health before this, but these 4 ways, I want to remind us that as we try to process and heal, as we pursue Jesus so that we don't grow weary and lose heart, I'm convinced that these 4 ways in particular still have a potential to come in and sort of sabotage any of our journey. Okay, so quickly here, the first thing that I think that we do as a pastor, that I think is unhelpful as we process our own suffering, is one, we trivialize it by comparing it to others. Kathy Lorzell, she says this, she writes this in The Healing Path, she's a trauma therapist, but she says this: we are often taught to ignore or minimize our suffering. However, turning a blind eye to suffering extracts a price. We can either deal with it or wait until the effects of our health, marriages, friendships, and works, and relationships with God are affected. Okay, so Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor, a physician who was giving a lecture to therapists about trauma. And he found the reception as he gave this lecture to them somewhat standoffish. He was like, I don't understand. These are trauma therapists. Like, we're talking about our trauma so that we can help others, our patients, our clients, heal. Why some of the coldness? And his friend, who had made the speaking engagement, told him this. This is a true story from his book. She said, hey, look, compared to you, they don't feel like they know anything about trauma. You've been 4 years in Auschwitz as a survivor. Like, they, compared to your suffering, they feel like their suffering has nothing compared to yours. Like, what can they offer that you, what could they possibly offer that compared to what you can offer? And he responded by saying this: everyone has an Auschwitz. When people try to relativize their suffering compared to others, often what we're doing is we're trying to minimize it, and I think sometimes we're avoiding facing it. And so one of the things that I think we do that's unhelpful is we trivialize it by comparing it to others. We say, well, compared to somebody else, look at all the, like, I don't have it that bad. But I think what happens is this ends up hindering or hampering our own emotional healing and growth and intimacy with Jesus. The second thing that we do is that we see it as a punishment. And I'm flying through these quickly. If you're like, I don't know, I want more. I want to talk a little bit more about this. Please let me know. I'll happily meet with you. I'm just summarizing quickly. But the second thing we do is we see our suffering as punishment or judgment for our misbehavior. Okay, this is a very common conversation I have with people pastorally, especially when they're in a place where they've received a difficult diagnosis or they're going through a difficult season in their lives. Sometimes they sit me down and they want to know, like, what's God punishing me for? Here's my list of vices and sins, both past and present. Which one of these do you think is the thing that God is doing to me to punish me for this? And I'm going to happily walk you through. I did a lot more last week. I can't because of time this week. But I can say this. We cannot see our suffering as divine judgment or punishment. When we do that, theologically, one, I think we're making a bunch of presumptions and errors that we don't realize we're making. But two, here's what happens. When we are trying to heal, when somebody comes to me because they've received a devastating diagnosis, I did a funeral for someone not too long ago, and they wanted to, like, they lost someone way too early, and they asked, like, why? What is this because of what happened when I was in college? Friends, in that moment, like, your soul needs healing, it needs to be lifted up. And we create this spiritual anxiety in ourselves, and we think to ourselves, this is God punishing me. What kind of God is that? What kind of gospel is that? If, when, like, you encounter suffering or your children encounter suffering, if you have to go, wait, is this God trying to get me from something I did 20 years ago that I forgot about? And he's like, I'm not going to let you forget about. Like, there's no, like, what kind of God is that? And I'm happy to walk us through theologically why we can't do that, shouldn't do that. But just as a pastor this morning, I want to ask you, like, please, when you start to feel that, all we're doing is we're adding more spiritual weight and more spiritual anxiety already on our hurting soul, on our own hurting souls. When we are actually worshiping at Jesus, it says, I long to give you rest. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come to me. Job's friends in the book of Job, if you know anything about the book of Job, Job suffers immensely. He's a righteous person. We're told this. In fact, he's so righteous that he's like, if I sin, I make sacrifices for sins that I don't even know I've made, just in case. Like, just in case I've offended God, I offer more sacrifices. Like, that's how overly religious and scrupulous he was. But then, as you know the story of Job, he loses his health, his physical health, all of his material possessions, his wealth, and then his children and his family. And he has three friends that come and they try to comfort him. They mean well, they do. But the essence of each of their arguments, if you read the book, is this. You've done something, and they actually do what people come to ask me to help them do. Like, they're like, let us help you. Let's look at your life and figure out where you erred to have made God do this to you. Because God is just. He doesn't just send stuff like this unless there's a reason. There's a reason, Job. And some of his friends even go so far to say, like, you're arrogant for admitting, like, not admitting that you've done something to offend God to cause him to do this. And here's how the book concludes. Job 16. Job says, I've heard many things like these, many arguments like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. This is the book's conclusion on his friends who come with this idea that God's judgment happens for a reason. You've stepped out of line. Let's figure it out. Let's get back in line so that you can start having divine favor again. The book declares that, hey, look, these arguments, there's nothing new. They're old, and they are miserable comforts for us. By the way, the book ends with God so mad at Job's friends for that he's like, I'll forgive them, but only Job if you ask. Like, that's how, like, God's like, that's how frustrated he is with these guys who try to comfort their hurting friend in this way. The third thing is this. We see everything is happening for a reason. Okay, so each of these, by the way, there's nuance, right? It's not just a blanket statement that gets applied in all situations and all scenarios. Right, but some variations of these are like, there's a silver lining in everything. Look, friends, there's going to be a day when you suffer to the point where you're like, I don't know, I don't, like, there's nothing, I could choose this. I would never choose to have gone through this. I remember, I grew up in the 90s on Christian 90s music. Stephen Curtis Chapman, who, by the way, I still actually have a ton of respect and affection for as a Christian musician. He had lost his daughter in a car accident. She was adopted. It was a terrible tragedy. Like, she was running out to see their son, who she was excited to see. He didn't see her. There was an accident that occurred on their driveway. They lost their little girl. And they were devastated. And I remember Good Morning America, like, he was high profile enough. They brought him and his wife onto the show. And after the death of Maria, that was her name, the hostess, Good Morning America, they pointed out, they're trying to point out the Chapmans were sitting there on their couch, and they were like, look at all the good that's happened. Right? It's raised all this awareness of orphans. Like, people have been sending money. Like, it's raised the plight of Chinese girls in China. Like, look at all the good. Right? This is the argument. There's some silver lining here. Everything happens for a reason. And I'll never remember. But Maria's mother, she said this. She said, yeah, I hear that. And I just want Maria back. I just want to hug her again. Like, great. And also, I want my kid back. And so when we encounter this kind, when we encounter suffering that disorients us, that shakes our landscape, when we try to go, well, it's happening for a reason, I'm actually convinced that we end up actually hindering our own healing and our wholeness in these moments. The fourth one here, the final one here, is that God allows evil because he allows free choice. Okay, all right, I know. We're Americans. We love free choice. I hear that. That's not evil. That's not wrong. It is a cultural value that isn't quite shared by all of your New Testament writers. And the reason why I think this is unhelpful, for a couple of reasons. One, I'll just give you one to think about. Right, so Scripture tells us that in heaven, like, the new reality of heaven and earth comes, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no more grieving. There will be no more sin. Yet nowhere in the New Testament narrative is it also suggested that in the new heaven and new earth, that free choice is taken away. Which means then that it is entirely possible to have free choice and the reality of evil not be a reality. And the reason why this is unhelpful, I think, one, because I think, like, again, there's nuance and there's some truth to all of these, but these spiritual things that we believe, like, it's the things that are somewhat true, maybe partially true, but not entirely true, that often do some of the most damage. But what I want to propose to you is this, is that it seems to me that free choice is, there is a reality in which God could construe, and which we both are free to worship him and not sin, because this is the picture of heaven. But why it's unhelpful for us as we process, and I've had these conversations sometimes, is with the victims of abuse, because here's what they hear when you say that. What they hear, and what some of you have heard who are survivors of abuse, is God was more interested in protecting the free choice of your abuser than he was in protecting you from the abuse that they were going to perpetrate onto you. Like, that God somehow saw what, like, them not having the free choice as a more evil outcome than them abusing you. And so, like, he protected that, and this happened. And for those of us who have encountered or experienced or tried to heal from abuse, this just the simple just sorting, well, this happened because there has to be free will, I don't think actually provides any real spiritual comfort when we're trying to process where was God when that happened. I don't think it provides the spiritual weight that we need to heal or to understand who God is. Okay, so as we go through our discussion on suffering, these four, I want to recap them quickly. I want us to just be mindful of them, because I don't think they serve to help us in our intimacy with Jesus or in our healing, or to not grow weary and lose heart, which is what the author of Hebrews wants from us. He or she says, run with perseverance this race that has been set before you. I'm telling you this so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. So when we come to suffering, I mentioned at the very beginning of this sermon, now that we've kind of looked at some of that, let's shift just a little bit here. I think there are two things that happen when we don't heal from our own suffering, two things that we're at risk at. These are the things that we'll explore this morning, and also explore some of the hope that Hebrews offers us. Number one is, when we don't heal from our pain, we risk losing ourselves. We risk losing who we are. We risk losing our purpose. We risk losing a sense of ourself. And two, we risk losing a sense of who God is. So Arno Gruen wrote a book. He's a professor, I think, at Dartmouth. I kind of forget now. called The Betrayal of Self, in which he did this sort of meta-analysis study of cultures. And what he concluded was each of us, like culturally, doesn't matter which culture you're from, east, west, north, south, culturally, each culture wrestles with how to understand and process the suffering that we have endured. And he said each culture has a way that they try to avoid the suffering that they have encountered. We do this in our American culture. If America wasn't the culture you grew up, like there are ways in which each of our cultures, like we wrestle with what to do with our suffering. And so he termed this study in the book that he wrote from it called The Betrayal of Self, because he argues this: when we are not able to understand and approach and face our suffering, and we're all afraid to do it, we betray ourselves. He also went on to say, like, it ends up making us subject, like, more susceptible to manipulative or abusive people, because we've lost a sense of who are, and by the way, he grew up in Germany in the 1930s, but he says when we lose a sense of who we are, it makes us much more susceptible for abusive people or manipulative people or people who don't have our best intention in mind to come and sort of sway us, control us, or move us, because we've lost our sense of self. And he argues that so much of what we have fallen victim to is because we have been unable to face our own pain, and it's made us vulnerable and susceptible. But he also argues it has caused us to lose a sense of ourself. Monica Lewinsky, she just started a new podcast, which, by the way, I think is a 10 out of 10, especially for those of you who want to wrestle with how do I overcome shame in my life. So most of us know Monica Lewinsky. That name is a scandal. But what we don't know behind that was a 19-year-old girl who, at the mercy of men much more powerful and much more resourced than her, took control of her story and turned her into a global scandal. What we know as a global scandal was the soul of a person who lost their life and their future. She said, everywhere I went after that, like I would go places where I knew I didn't have to show my ID, bars anywhere, because I didn't want to have to pull that out. And for 20 years, you may not know this, but like for years after that, the news broke, her mother had to lay beside her in her bed because she couldn't get up and she was afraid she was going to hurt herself. And so as she's written a story of how like I healed from my life, my story, my future, I was 19 years old, was taken from me. As she writes how I healed from that process, here's what she writes as she struggled with her sense of self. This is what she wrote. She said, I wanted to be something different than what my history is. Trying to become something different than who I actually was, who I am, because this did happen to me. And so I think that in part by trying to run away from it, like Arno Gruen says, we are all conditioned to run away from our suffering and our stories, the parts that are too painful for us to admit. I was also trying to turn my back on my shame, turn my back on the pain. I was trying to run away from the Monica Lewinsky that had been, that I had become, and that had been constructed by the world. And then she asks, so how does Monica Lewinsky heal from being Monica Lewinsky? I think each one of us have stories in our past, right? Insert your name. How does Justin heal from being Justin? You see, when we encounter suffering, it shifts our world and our worldview, whether we like it or not. It's like an earthquake, kind of comes in and rearranges the way that we've rearranged our life. And so for so many of us, we would just like to pretend it didn't happen. And yet it's also shifted things that we didn't even ask for it to shift, that we didn't consent for it to shift, and nonetheless it does. How does Monica Lewinsky heal from being Monica Lewinsky? How do you heal from being who you've been? This is why Arno Gruner says that this task of trying to heal from our past is so difficult, why it's so difficult for us to face. And it's the first danger: if we don't heal from suffering, we lose a sense of who we are. The second, as I mentioned, is that we risk losing sight of who God is. And perhaps most significantly, we begin to lose our trust in him. C.S. Lewis said, that famous Christian author, you may not know this, but he waited 10 years. He waited all his life to find love. It eluded him. And then he finally found a woman who he had to wait 10 years to marry. She had visa issues. She came to him. And then after he married her, very shortly after he married her, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer and she died. And he described the pain of that. He said, I just wanted to, as a 64-year-old man, saying, intellectual professor, Oxford Don, saying, I wanted to just turn the lights in my house and lay on the floor and crawl into a ball. Very interestingly enough, that's how 19-year-old Monica Lewinsky also described her pain, except she described it as a baggie. She's like, I felt like a baggie. I just wanted to turn myself and appear. C.S. Lewis said, the pain was so much, I just wanted to lay on the floor and crawl into a ball and be as small as possible, shrink. And he said, during this time, the conclusion I dreaded most was not that I would come out and say, oh, so there is no God. The conclusion that I dreaded most, the most risk for, the one that scared me the most, he says this, is that so I would eventually conclude, so this is what God is really like. So this is what he's like. So this is how little he cares. So this is how little he protects. This is how little he sees. This is how little he delights in me. Or my life is important to him. So as we encounter suffering, ask, how do we heal ourselves and what suffering? But we also ask the question, what is God like? For losing a sense of who he is and what he means to us and what we perhaps most significantly mean to him. This is the risk of suffering. I want to argue, when these two things collide, when we risk losing ourselves and we risk losing who God is, we risk losing the will to live. And I don't just mean that in a suicidal sense, although it certainly can include that. But I mean it in the sense that we lose our trust in life. We protect ourselves. If we've experienced betrayal, we just think, hey, I'm living until the next betrayal comes. Living until the next bad. This is all I can expect from life, from love, from relationships, from family. Like that part of us that it, like, desires life, it goes out. Enough, Viktor Frankl described this moment when he said he was in the concentration camps in Auschwitz. Each of the prisoners were given a certain number of cigarettes. He said, most of us who wanted to make it, we would trade those cigarettes for food. That's what we did. But he said, sometimes when we knew that a person had resigned, we would see them smoking their own cigarettes. That's how we knew they had given up. And he said this, once the will to live is gone. And so we're at risk here. And what I want to do this morning is invite us, by both acknowledging, one, as some of us slip and we kind of lose that sense of what life could be because of the suffering we've endured, what Viktor Frankl is saying is it's very hard to put it in reverse. Once that process of resignation has started, it rarely, as he says, it rarely ever returns. I want to invite us this morning to consider the ways that we've gone, and we need to put it in reverse. I want to encourage you, as difficult as that may sound, what the author of Hebrews will share with us as we'll read this morning as we get ready to conclude, is that with the work of Jesus in our life, we can put in what feels like impossible to reverse, we can begin to reverse. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he or she's going to give us courage to face what we do see but are afraid to see, afraid to look at our own suffering. And they're going to encourage, you can do, they're going to empower us. You face this because of what you can't see yet. They're going to give us the courage to face what we can see but don't want to see or afraid to see or it's too painful to see. You can face this because of what you can't see yet. So Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Okay, look. Do you catch the paradox of what the author has just said? You catch some tension? Here's what the author has said. They were given a promise to set out on life, but they never actually received the promise, and yet somehow, not receiving that promise, not receiving the thing that they thought they could see, they never actually got to see, they didn't lose heart. It didn't discourage them. In fact, it actually drove them farther. Like it compelled them deeper into a life of faith. Because all it did was reassure to them and their hearts that there was more than they could see. There was more than this. There was more than the suffering that they, and by the they that the author's talking about is sort of all your matriarchs and patriarchs of the faith. But there's a real paradox in what the author is proposing. They were given a promise, but the promise never materialized, and yet they didn't lose heart. Not being able to see everything just compelled them towards life even more. It caused them to know that God was building for them a place where there wasn't shame, a place where they could be embraced by Him. The incompleteness that they recognized in their life and in their existence actually drove them to not lose heart. So one of the things I want to leave us with this morning as we get ready to close, what this author is proposing to us is that there are going to be a great many aspects of our life that feel incomplete, that feel like empty promises. There were promises that we didn't see. Right? Abraham was like this. Abraham, God told Abraham, I'm going to call you out and bring you to a place, a land that ancestors are going to be more new. I'm going to bless you in ways you can't even begin to conceptualize. And yet Abraham dies without much to his name, just a small patch of land where he's buried. So the author is proposing that there's some real tension here between the incompleteness of life, that incompleteness that we experience and know that suffering makes very obvious and evident to us if we will trust the character and the nature of who God is, can carry us and sustain us even when we cannot see, even when it feels like the promise is undelivered to us. Kate Ballard, she wrote a book called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies That I Believe. She was a young mother of several kids who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, had been given a couple of years to live. And so she wrote about her experience, sort of her spiritual journey, trying to process, wait a second, like I was on top of the world. My career was going in a great direction. My husband's was too. Our kids were healthy. And all of a sudden, now I just have a few years left with them. And what she processed through is how so much of our faith is built around a sense of control. And this is what both encourages us. As long as we still feel like there's some part of our faith that can bring about the outcomes that we desire, we feel safe. We feel like God loves us. We feel connected or protected by Him. But as she wrestled through this, as she wrestled with death, as she wrestled with what was coming for her family, she came to this conclusion. She said this, "Well, what I have discovered was both familiar and painfully sweet. The promise that I could curate my life, minimize my losses, and stand on my successes. And no matter how many times I rolled my eyes at the prosperity gospel's outrageous certainties, I craved them just the same. I also saw the desire to escape. Believers wanted to escape from the poverty, from failing health, and the feelings that their lives were like leaky buckets. Some people wanted Bentley, sure," she says, "but most of us wanted relief from the wounds of our past, the pains of our present. People wanted salvation from bleak medical diagnoses. They wanted to see God rescue their broken teenagers and their misfiring marriages. They wanted the power over things that ripped their lives apart at the seams. The prosperity gospel looks at the world as it is and promises a solution. It guarantees that faith will always make a way. But," she says, "control is a drug and we're all hooked. We were all just addicted to self-rule. I was too." All right, so most of us have heard the term prosperity gospel. If I were to stand up here and be like, "Hey, if you give me $10, God will send you 50 this week," most of you would understandably and probably rightfully not come back next week. Right? Like that's yeah, I know. And yet, I actually think that we've also bought into a more subtle form of prosperity gospel. Maybe we're not as easily manipulated financially, but it's this idea that if I persevere in faith, my life will work out and the outcomes of my life will work out in ways that I can see. that makes sense to me. But as the author of Hebrews points out, the life of faith, this running this race of perseverance, most of them never received the promises that were given. They never received the thing that they thought the life of faith was going to give them. And yet, because of the faithfulness of God to them, they didn't lose heart. So much of our faith around our desire for control. I know this is true of me. I know this is true when I planted this church. Right, if I just stayed a faithful pastor and avoided some of the other pastoral vices and enough devotions, enough prayer, enough whatever, God would bless my church. These things wouldn't happen in my church or happen to me. Like, there's a whole list of things I had. And here, I'm not going to share the whole list with you. If you really want to know, we can sit down someday. But I had a list. This is like, God, I will do it. But there's three things in particular. If those three happen, I wouldn't be able to handle it. All three of those happened in my 3 years. All three of the conditions I gave God to say, like, if I plant these three things, I don't think I could handle it. I don't think I could get through it. I don't think I could endure it. All three. I realize now with so much of that faith that I had presented to God that I thought was courageous was in fact just stemming from my desire for control. And so if we're going to face our suffering at the risk of, so that we don't risk a sense of who God is, part of how we'll do that, and we'll talk a little bit more next week about this, but part of this is we have to surrender control. To recognize that our lives will look in ways that we didn't want and didn't picture. Our lives of our children will too. That's painful, it's hard. And yet if we don't lose a sense of who God is and his faithfulness to us, we'll talk more about this next week, we even will have the courage and feel empowered to do this. We can look at the lives, parts of our lives that feel too painful for us to admit that they've happened. Parts of our lives that feel too difficult to go back to. But we can do this knowing that some of this incompleteness, some of the lack of what we see isn't an indication that our faith is that this morning. Some of you beat yourselves up because you're like, I don't know. I don't trust God. My life's looked the way my life's turned out. It's not an indication that you have faith when you are able to recognize that your life has turned out in ways you didn't want. It's not an indication of weak faith. Oh God, that your life has worked out in ways that you didn't want. Each of these heroes of the faith, these men and women who were the models that we are to, like, they all had things they didn't receive as promised. But if we'll trust the character of who God is, it'll give us the courage to face the parts of our lives that we're too scared to, that we're afraid to, that are too painful to. It'll give us a sense of who God is and his love and his care and his commitment to us. Knowing that even when we don't receive all that's promised, there's still a God who hasn't dropped us, who loves us, and who is building a place for us where we will know him without shame. It's coming. This is the good news of the gospel. The Hebrew author of Hebrews says, all of these people, when the things that around them started to dematerialize in ways they couldn't handle, couldn't see, they clung to this. Even when their life felt like a set of complete promises. Let me pray for us this morning as we close. Father, would you heal us? Father, we are in need of your mercy and your goodness. Father, we all have aspects of our lives that we aren't sure we can trust with you. We've had things happen in our lives that have shaken our trust in you. So, Father, would you help us? Would you help give us courage where our faith is weak? Would you help us give us a renewed sense of your presence and your goodness, even when our life and our suffering looks like a set of incomplete promises, unfulfilled promises. Father, would you protect us from the shame that drives us away from you, that drives us away from others, even drives us away from ourselves. Father, would you give us a renewed sense that we can trust you? Father, would you help us to process and heal from the ways that we feel like we can't? Would you be with each of us as we wrestle with our level of control that we want over our life? our sense of control that we thought we had. That when we encounter suffering, it shakes all that up. It shakes up the way that we've made sense of the world. It shakes up the way that we've made sense of you and of ourselves. Would you help us? We're in desperate need of your goodness this morning. We want to trust you. We're not always sure how.